Well, it's good to see you all tonight. We're going to start a series. Thank you, Brother Gene, for that. We're going to start a series tonight, and we want to look at some of the doctrines that matter. Now, I'm going to work on something tonight, and tomorrow, next week, I want to talk to you about the Old Testament and the life of the Christian, and then Pastor Rudd's headed out down, but he's going to get in on this at the end. We're giving him all the hard subjects because he's not on the payroll right now. So that ain't going to matter. Take one for the team. And so Pastor Ralph's going to get in on it. But I want to talk to you tonight and then tomorrow or next week about Scripture. Now, I've spent a lot of time since I've been here talking about the supremacy of Scripture. And so I'm not going to go down that road tonight. I hope that you know that the Word of God is the final rule and law for believers. It's the final authority. It's the final authority in this church. The Church of God has not had creeds. The Church of God doesn't sit down and write, these are the doctrines we believe. The Church of God has always been idealistic and said, the creed is the Bible. If it's in the book, we believe the book. And so we don't need to sit down and write what we believe. If it's there, we hold to it. There's a couple of verses here in Timothy and Peter I'll remind you of. 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be completely, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then in Peter, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that's where we get the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible, we believe, was given to us by the Spirit speaking through men, through, I want to say women, but I'm sorry, women. I don't know of any book in the Bible written by a woman. But I'm sure the wife was involved. If I wrote a book, my wife would be involved. But, and so, because of that, the Word of God is supreme. I believe, and I'll just say this in passing, I believe the Word of God trumps any man-made belief. It just does. Trumps any man-made belief. And again, my opinion and your opinion really doesn't matter. It's just an opinion if it's not backed up by the Word of God. Now, I want to go farther then and talk to you about the Bible. And I handed out something because that's one of the questions that we often have, and I just want to camp here for a little bit. Did anybody not get one of these on their way? Okay, some of you came through the side doors. Okay. Brother Brian, any chance you could help me? I want to dial down and ask or answer, I think, a question that I get asked frequently, and I like to use this series to move beyond maybe talking about some things that we normally talk about. And I hope this will be helpful if you're starting out in the faith. Because again, sometimes it's easy for me to assume that people know things and they don't. And that's why, for instance, next week, and we want to talk about the Old Testament, what it means to a believer. Because I think there's some assumptions made about what people believe that's not true. Now, tonight, again, I want to dial down on this issue of we know the Bible is inspired. We know it's the Word of God. We know it came from the Holy Spirit. We understand these things. So I think one thing that a new believer might ask, and maybe if you've been around in the church for a while, you may still not understand. I think if a new believer goes down to the Christian bookstore, one question they're going to have is, then what are all these Bibles about? I mean, well, what's all this about? I went down to buy Bibles for the kids ministry. And what happens when you go up to the counter and say, I'd like to buy a Bible? What version do you want? What version do you want? I've told you, my dad got saved when he was 23, working third shift on a rice dryer. He got saved reading a children's story book of the Bible. And he hadn't been to church but he went. He went to my grandparents' house looking for reading material to keep him awake on third shift. And everything that he saw, he had read, but he got a children's storybook of the Bible. By the time he worked his way through, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. But that was the level that Dad needed at that time in his life. He didn't know anything else. So he went down to the Christian bookstore. Well, he did two things. First of all, he went downtown to buy church clothes because all the church people looked dressed up when they came out of church Sunday. So he thought he needed some church clothes. And then he went to the Christian bookstore to buy a Bible. And left to his own devices, which Bible did he buy? The biggest one. He bought one of those big white Bibles you used to put like on your coffee table with all the cool pictures in it. He was 23 years old and had the biggest white Bible to carry around town. But you didn't know. That's what happens. That's what happens when you don't know. Now, let me just say a few things about the Bible just briefly. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. First time the Bible came together, sort of as we have it, was in 170 A.D., that was about 140 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. Everything was in that Bible except Hebrews and James and 3 John. Those books and Revelation, Revelation was taken out and then put back in. So about 393 you have the Bible that we have now came together. So that's 350 or 360 years, so to speak, after Christ. And it was a good thing because before then people had some of the books in my Bible would have been missing, and some of the books in your Bible, you know, we wouldn't have been maybe having the same thing. But we came together on the scriptures. Now, it wasn't until the printing press that generally common people could have the Bible. So when you talk about the Dark Ages, I think the kickback to saying, and it has been said, and I think it's proven true, I think it is true, that the Catholic Church kept the commoners from having the Bible. They kept it out of the hands of the Bible, or the commoners, and that's one reason why you have the Dark Ages. The kickback to that is that before the printing press, everything had to be handwritten and copied. Now, how long do you think it would take you to copy that by hand? And in fact, in 1424, Cambridge University. Now, Cambridge University is one of the great universities in the world, and they have one of the premier libraries. In 1424, before the printing press, the library had 122 books, all handwritten. And each book had the value of at least a farm. So, you know, each book would have been valued, let's say, roughly $100,000. So the printing press is what changed the world and really brought this book to us in the way that we have it now. Now, when we think about Bible translations, this handout, and I'm going to move through it very quickly, and a lot of it you perhaps will have to read by yourself. This was prepared by my friend Rick Ballard, and I asked Rick to come just teach on it himself, and he said, no, I got to go to Asheville. We sold our house, and we got to get it ready. And I said, well, that's very biblical. I have a house, I've sold a piece of property, and I cannot come. But he could not come. So I want to give him credit. This is his compilation. This is what he says about the Bible. The Bible contains the mind of God, and I don't think this is original to him. I think it's another quote. I've known him. He's never said anything this bright in person. No, he's a bright guy. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its records are true. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Christ is its grand object. Our good is its design, and the redemption of man is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Amen. And this book, by the way, and I'm just going to say this before I move on, this book is the only book that you know of that has changed lives. That's how you know it's God's book in the end. There's lots of different books in the world, but you've never met, I bet you, a person who was bound, whose life was in a dark place, and they said, you know what? I read the 7 Habits of Effective People or Highly Effective People, and it just completely changed my life. Books are good. You've never heard somebody read a Max Lucado book. And I like Max Lucado. I like Charles Stanley. But you've never heard them say, I just read that book and my life was changed. I was delivered. But there are millions of people who would testify, if we could line them up, that my life was a complete disaster. I was contemplating suicide. I was bound by one addiction or another. And through this book, just reading it, I encountered the living God and my life has changed. That's the power of the book. Amen. Now, it was written over 1,600 years, over 60 generations, 40 authors are in this book. God spoke, Jesus, the Spirit spoke through 40 plus authors, and they came from various places in life. They were in various locations in life. Moses, the wilderness, Jeremiah, the dungeon, Daniel was in a palace, and so on. It was written on 3 continents, Asia, Africa, Europe, and it's in 3 different original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. There are a total of 60 major, and you could argue there are minor prophecies, but 60 major prophecies concerning the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled them all. Using the science of probability, if it's proven for one man to fulfill just 8 prophecies, the chances would be 100 quadrillion. I don't even know what that number looks like, but it sounds really, really large to me. And if you took that many silver dollars, they would cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. That's a really big number. Blindfold a man, mark one of those coins, and mix it up with all the others, and the chances of him finding that one would be the same as fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies. Now, when we come to translations, Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So at one point in time, there was one letter or manuscript. Moses had to write it on something. Paul had to write his letters on something. And those are called by scholars the autographs. None of those exist today. We don't know what Paul's writing looks like. We don't know what Moses is writing. We don't know what Isaiah. None of the original manuscripts exist or autographs exist. But the originals were copied. And they continued to be copied and copied and copied. And today there are over 24,000 handwritten. And obviously we don't handwrite them. So there's over 24,000 handwritten primarily up until the time of the printing press. Now, that's significant. And again, a lot of times people want to say the Bible is unreliable. But look at the other reliable works from history. You have Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. Nobody doubts that it's reliable. There's 10 handwritten copies, and the first one we know of exists 1,000 years after he wrote it. Now think about this. You got to handwrite it. And the more you handwrite it, what's the possibility of something happening? The more you handwrite it, the more you have the possibility of errors seeping in. I mean, did you ever play that game as a kid where you do a whisper and it goes down the line and it never comes out like it, you know? The more you handwrite it, the more chance you have of error. So you got Julius Caesar. Secular people don't count that is a representation of what Julius Caesar said. You got 10 copies, and the first copy you have, you don't have 1,000 years worth. You got what came out of 1,000 years. Pliny the Younger, same situation. The Greek historians, same situation. The Iliad, probably had to read that in high school. You have a lot of copies of it, but it's nothing like the Bible. The New Testament alone, you have at least 24,000 plus handwritten copies of parts of it. And the first one we believe we have is close to about 25 years after it was written. So because of these manuscripts, there is a very high degree of certainty that we know. We don't have what the original wrote. We don't have the words of Moses or Paul, but we have a very high degree of certainty that we know what they said. And again, and I just want to push this. There's power in this book. The Holy Spirit just didn't inspire it, but I believe He preserved it. So scholars have always recognized that the Word of God needed to be understood and possible, and language does change over time, so you have various manuscripts. Again, it's Hebrew, Greek, a little bit of Aramaic, not much. It's got to get into a translation we can understand. There were 47 translators on the original King James Version. They said that you should have a new updated version every 50 years, just for language's sake, because words change their meaning. And so that was in 1611. Now, so why are some translations different? And why do some people want one translation above another? Well, let me go through just very quickly a few things. One has to do with the philosophy of the translator. Some translators are very formal, and they want the words translated in the order and the way that they were spoken, even if sometimes they are hard for us to understand. Others have a dynamic equivalence philosophy, which is more of a paragraph kind of phrasing. And some people like more of a paragraph. Some people prefer, I want it word by word, and I can work out, even if it's tough for me, I want you to translate it as closely, and I don't want you to don't paraphrase it. Just give it to me word for word. Have you ever had that conversation with a person where they said, well, you know, so-and-so said so-and-so, and it sounds like a paraphrase? And you look at them and say, word for word, tell me exactly what they said without any voice inflection. Don't come up and say, do you know what they said? No, take your hands off your hips. Shut it down. Word for word without any interpretation. What did they say exactly? That's what I want to hear. So I don't want you paraphrasing anything, because you're putting an interpretation on it. Now, there are Bibles that are a little more paraphrasing. There are a little more that are word for word. And so on page 3, you see there's a graph there, and there's a key below that shows you the translations. The literal translations are the more word for word. And you'll see probably on the next page, just pick that up down below, the word for word word translations. When you go to the bottom of page 4, you see the grade reading level. Generally, the word for word are at a higher grade reading level. The King James Version is at a 12th grade reading level. And I'm not being critical. Maybe a little bit. Always struck me strange that the Gideons, because of the people who gave the money, they received so much money from King James only churches, that they had to keep it in King James so they'd stand out there and give all the first graders a book in a 12th grade reading level. So the King James is in 12. The next hardest one is the NASB, the New American Standard. It's in the 11th grade. New King James, which is what I use here on Sunday mornings. And by the way, what we bought the kids, we bought Bibles for the kids we'll give out, and they're younger, but we use the New King James generally throughout the life of the church, and maybe they'll be able to age with that. It should be a Bible they can bring to church. So it doesn't make a lot of sense to maybe buy them one at a ninth grade when they're in fourth, fifth, sixth, but I think they'll be able to age with it, and that was the call that we made. But all those are difficult Bibles because they're word for word. As you go through dynamic translations, those are more paraphrased, and then you get into the straight up paraphrase Bibles. Let me show you. Move here, Bill. Okay, so here's something. This is taking, what text is that? It's a verse in the Bible. The formal equivalent, or the word for word, the text says, be of the same mind. More of a dynamic, which is more the NIV, live in harmony with one another. So if it's a word for word, be of sound mind, or of the same mind. Live in harmony with another. You go all the way over here to the paraphrase Bibles, you get along with each other and don't be stuck up. That's the message. So the New American Standard says be of the same mind. And that's closer to the original Greek. NIV helps you a little bit, live in harmony with each other. If you don't know what it means to be of the same mind, it means to live in harmony. And the message just, gives you, it's a good Bible. It's just, if you have to write a scholarly paper, don't quote it. Don't be stuck up. And you could say that be of same mind, is that what it means to be stuck up? I don't know. So one of the issues there is basically, how complicated do you want the text? How complicated? I think a serious Bible student wants it closer to the word for word. If you're reading, and I know a lot of people when they study, they'll go with, a lot of people think the New American Standard Bible is the best. American Standard Version. Again, I like the New King James Version a lot. I like the King James Version. I really do. And when you're studying, those Bibles that are more word for word, I think you probably need to go in that direction. If you're sitting at home and you just want to read, you want to get the gist of the Bible, I know a lot of people who will use one Bible when they're studying and they want the exact reading, and they'll use another Bible for devotional. As they're sitting, it's easier to read. It's at a fifth or sixth grade level, and it feeds them, and they use it for devotional purposes. So that's why sometimes you see people with multiple Bibles, and most people have multiple Bibles for that reason. Now, again, so page 4, there's types of the English used. There's varying degrees of English that are used. But page 5, you could argue, I think from here on in, these are fairly minor issues, and I've got maybe 5 to 10 minutes, and I just want to point them out. There could be theological or doctrinal bias. Now, I don't think a lot of that's intentional. People who translate the Bible, you have to be a top-level scholarly person to be on a committee to translate the Bible. And so the assumption is that you're coming at it without a theological bias, but we all have doctrines that we believe. And one of the things that comes into Scripture sometimes is the Greeks and the Hebrews are like our language. Sometimes they had particularly words that have two different meanings. And think about all the words we have with two different meanings. Think about how sometimes it would be hard to translate English. I mean, how many words do you know that have double meanings and they aren't anything the same? I Googled this. Bark could be what grows on a tree. It could be what a dog does. Bark. Left. It could mean that you were left behind, or it could mean your left arm. Park could be a place that you go to play, or it could be what you did with your car when you got here. Pitcher could be something you put water in, or it could be a guy on a baseball team. Play, it could be a drama that you go see your grandkid in, or it could be something your grandkid does when he gets home. Chair, it could be something you sit in, or a chair could be a committee in which you're in charge of. Arm could be an arm, or it could mean that you got a Glock on your hip. Be armed. Rose. Rose means you get out of the chair, or it could be a flower. Peer. It could be someone who is your equal, or it could be you being a peeping Tom. Peer. Leaves. Leaves. Leaves could be on the tree, but leaves could also be something that you're going to do tonight. You leave the building. Net. Net's an accounting word. It could be what your business, your final profit is, or it could be something you use to catch fish. Wave could be a water. It could be a wave in the water, or it could be something that you do with your hands. Watch. It could be something that you wear, or it could be something that you do with your eyes. Type. It could be something you do with your fingers, or it could be a choice that you make. You like a certain type of something. Train. It could be a big engine, or it could be something you do for children. Tie. It could be something you wear. It could be a way. Tie could go three ways. It could be what I'm wearing. It could be that your hands are bound, so you're tied up. Tie could also be that the game ended in a tie. Clip. People move at a fast clip, or it could be something that you use to put two things together. Date, sink, feet, scale. In the English language, those are words that have entirely different meanings, and it all has to do with the context in which you hear the word. And that's true to some degree in the Bible, although much less than maybe even in English. Go to the next slide, if you will. That's another side-by-side comparison. Go to the next slide, if you will. Here's one that's significant. And again, either way you go with this, it's true. But for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36, the word katalambano, and you can look at those verses, it could mean overpower, or it could mean comprehend. It's one of those Greek words that would have a variety of meaning. And in Mark 9 and in John 8, it's very clearly to be overpowered. When they bring the woman caught in the act of adultery, when it says that they caught her, it's katalambano, that they overpowered her, they brought her to Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 4, I think that's where Peter and Peter and whoever went into the temple and they perceived that the guy, how does that go? Peter and John. Yeah, John. Let me just look at those verses there. One second. John 4:13. No, Acts 4:13. Wow. Sorry. So Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men. So that's catalambato, they perceived. Acts 25:25. Let me refresh my mind on that. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him to him. So when he says I found, that's catalambato, when I perceived that he had done nothing. Now, again, the mark in the John passage clearly is overpowered or overwhelmed. So, you know, depending on who comes to that text, King James Version goes with comprehend. The light shined in darkness, and the darkness didn't understand it. They didn't comprehend. And that's true. Jesus Christ came, and people did not comprehend who he was. The darkness did not understand who he was. He was the Messiah, the Son of God. They comprehended him not. And so that's where the New American Standard Bible also does, goes in that direction. But the NIV, they go the other way. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then the NLT, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot never extinguish it. And that's true too. He's a light that shines. He can't be extinguished. The light that he shines continues to shine. Anybody who wants to be saved, there is light. And all the powers of darkness, all the powers of hell cannot overcome Jesus Christ and the light that he brings. So either way is true. And so depending on the theological understanding, you know, but there aren't that many places in the Bible like that. There really aren't that many places. The other is inclusive language. Far as I know, there's no LGBTQ Bible out, but it's coming sometime. Right now, the big issue is whether to take all of the masculine-centered language and to try to make it, instead of he, they, and those kinds of things. And you'll see there, some of the Bibles do that, some of them don't. I tend to think that you lose something when you take he and make it they. And I get that people would want to do that, and I get that there are places where he means he or she. I get that. But for instance, in some of the passages where it talks about he is talking, you understand in that culture, the daughter's got nothing and the son's got everything. And when it talks about us being heirs and co-heirs and those kinds of things, it has special meaning because what it says is we all get the son share. All get the son share. And so, you know, I think the less you monkey with it, the better, personally. Translation traditions, I'll skip that tonight. There's a lot to say there. Will you guys give me 10 minutes here to talk about something? I'm going to brief you on this, and then I'm going to be done. Robin, I'm going to answer your question, because Robin asked me, and I've been asked this question multiple times, but don't some translations take things out of the Bible? Because some of you have read translations, and it's like it's skipping verses. Why is that the case? Here's the issue, if I can say it clearly. And that's what he's getting at on page 7 when he talks about supporting manuscripts from original languages. Let me run through this. Let me see the next slide. Oh, here's one. Just going back to this other issue. If you see a New World Version, if somebody tries to give it to you, give it back. That's a Jehovah Witness Bible. Jehovah Witness, their theology really gets into their Bible. For instance, one of the things Jehovah Witnesses believe and really push is the soul sleep. So when you die, your soul is asleep. You don't go to be with Christ. The body and the soul are asleep until Christ returns again. So you're in a place of nothingness. So it's a really cute thing they do here. In the King James, it says, "And Jesus said to the thief on the cross, Verily I say to thee," I'm saying to you, "today, you'll be with me in paradise." We're going there today. The Jehovah Witness Bible just moves the comma one word and changes the meaning. "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." So when you move the comma, Jesus is saying, "I'm telling you today, Someday you'll be with me in paradise. And we say that. Yeah. Have you ever said, let me see if I can say. Have you ever said to somebody, I'm telling you right now, it's never going to happen. What the context is, I'm telling you right now, that's not going to happen. And when they change the comma, that's what they're doing. Jesus is saying, I'm telling you right, I'm telling you today, someday you'll be with me in prayer. It's interesting how moving that comma changes the whole meaning of that word and accommodates that doctrine of the soul sleep. Let's go to the next passage here. Keep going. And one more. Okay. Let me see if I can say this clearly. And this is the root of why some of your Bibles have passages in them that others don't have. The Byzantium text. When you do documents, do you go to Word? Do you type on Word? Okay, so when you go to Word, you choose your font. And most of us type in Times New Roman. And what's some other fonts? Georgian. Yeah. Okay, so there's different fonts in your language. The Byzantium font and the Alexandrian font, or the text, talks about the Byzantium text and the Alexandrian text. The Greeks changed their text about the 9th century. And before that, the Greeks would put everything in capital. It was a very distinct text. And then their fonts changed. So when you look at a document with the Greeks, you can tell more where the time, when it was written, and the fonts could change depending on where they were at, so that the way that you tell how old a Greek document would be has to do some with the type of paper it was written on. They were originally papyrus, and then you also look at the font. So that's what they're talking about. The Byzantium font, 95% of the manuscripts, by manuscripts I mean the copies where people hand wrote them, are in the Byzantium font, which is a later font. So the earliest ones come primarily into the 5th century, and you could argue that they go back a little earlier. You have the Alexandrian font. The Alexandrian fonts, or the manuscripts written in Alexandrian font, signify that they go back more towards the 2nd century. They predate the Byzantium. Now let me see if I can say this away. The King James, the New King James Version, they're based on the Byzantium manuscripts, which are later. Now, why would they be based later? Well, since the King James Version was written, that's been 400 years, right? Or 500 years. What have we been doing for 500 years? Archaeology. And as it turned out, the manuscripts around Jerusalem and in that part of the world weren't the oldest ones. Actually, the oldest manuscripts are more in Egypt. We don't know fully why. We don't know how copies of parts of the Bible made their way to Egypt. And those are the Alexandrian texts. So what has happened is in the last 500 years, they found copies of the Bible. Now, there aren't complete copies, but, you know, they'll find like a half a copy of one of the books, or half a copy of Galatians or something. And in the last 500 years, they found a lot of those manuscripts that predate what they had. Now, here's the thing that scholars argue about. If I've got a manuscript of a part of the Bible, and we can date it to 250 A.D., a couple hundred years after Jesus, we think that this is a manuscript. And you got a manuscript of the Bible, same manuscript, but yours dates to 600 A.D. Mine's 350 years older than yours. If there's any disagreement, or if yours has more stuff in it than mine, who's right? A lot of scholars say, if I have a manuscript from 200 A.D. and you got one from 500 A.D. and yours has verses in it that mine doesn't have, somebody added your verses. So, now there's a kickback to that. And I don't have time. It take me 30 minutes to go into the kickback. Because I don't think that's the simple argument, but there's three or four other arguments that counter that argument. So, when you look at this handout, on page 9, the argument, the King James Version and the New King James Version, is based off manuscripts that don't date back farther than the 6th century or the 5th century. None of those date, because the King James Version was written in 1611. The New King James is basically simplifies the English of the King James. The King James Version takes nothing into account. It takes nothing into account that's been discovered by archaeologists in the last 500 years. All the other translations, for the most part, follow the Alexandrian transcripts that date back to the 2nd century because they think they're more reliable. Now, there aren't that many differences in the two. And I don't want to say anything that would undermine your faith. There aren't that many differences in the two. And there's not a single real passage of Scripture that is undermined by that. But if you say, why does the NIV not have these verses that the King James had? It's not that somebody solved those verses in the King James and said, I don't want them in there, let's throw them out. It's that they're going back and using those manuscripts they have found through archaeology that were in Egypt since the King James came into being the last 500 years. Dead Sea Scrolls, all of that's come into being. And so somebody said, are they taking verses out of the Bible? It's not quite that simple. It's not quite that simple. And Rick's provided some a list there on page 8 of some of the major differences that aren't in the Alexandrian font that predate the Byzantium. Now, again, I don't have time to go on the kickback with that, but I sort of like the Byzantium, and I know that seems like a strong case that if there's two manuscripts, you go with the one that predates the other because you're basing the assumption that somebody added to the younger manuscript. I really don't think it's that simple. Partially, I'll just give you the strongest argument, and then I'm finished because it's getting late. We don't have Byzantium manuscripts probably past, at best, the 4th century. But we have people quoting them in writings all the way back to the second century. We know they existed. I don't think I answered that. I think I just clouded it more. But that's the issue. The issue is you've got all these manuscripts. Which ones, if there would be something in one and not another, do you go with the oldest one or do you go with the majority? That's the question. 95% of the manuscripts agree with the King James Version. Unfortunately, the 3-4% that may not have all the verses of the King James are closer to the time of Christ than the other one. So that's the question. Do you go with the majority or do you go with the oldest manuscripts? And that's the decision that splits the translators. Any of that makes sense? Okay, good. Okay, because I said it like 6 times. So that's a list. And click to one more, if you will. One more. Yeah, go back to the other one. That's a kickback. We don't have a manuscript, but Polycarp, Irenaeus, the other two guys, quoted the Byzantium or the King James Version all the way back to within 100 years of Christ. Well, I like the King James Version. Okay, go to the next one. Those are some of the passages that are only in the King James Version because they say they weren't any in those 3-4% from Alexandria. The famous one is Jesus and the woman caught in the act of adultery. If you're reading any Bible but the King James or the New King James, you won't find that. Or you will find it with a heading that these aren't in the earliest text. Usually you find it, but there's a heading that says these aren't found in the earliest text. John 5:3-4, Matthew 16's got a couple verses. Luke's got a couple verses. So you got 1-2, 1-2, 1-2. And then, yeah, it's minor. It is minor. So that's what's going on with that. But let me leave you with this. The Spirit is attached to that book. Spirit's in that book. Holy Spirit inhabits that book. Lives get changed when they encounter this book. And again, you know, it's interesting that all of these questions about what's in there and what's not has come up in the last 100 years. Wasn't a problem before that. But so that's why some of your translations. Do I have anything after that? Is that it? All right, praise be. Amen. Let me look at Rick's conclusion. Has he got a good one here? I didn't even read his conclusion. You read his conclusion when you get home. All right, God bless you. Stand with me.